Turn now with me to Paul's letter to the Romans in the first chapter. We have been in one paragraph all of this time, and that's verses 18 to 32. That paragraph is one that describes the current condition, the fallen condition of mankind, and what it is that deserves the wrath of God. That paragraph follows a brief paragraph in verses 16 and 17 where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So really the whole point here is the good news. But what's in verses 18 to 32, actually all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is what makes the good news good. That it comes from a good God, that there is good news. There is the implication that there is bad news. Mankind is in the state of bad news, and the bad news that is described in these verses. Verse 18 begins, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we began this paragraph with an understanding as it goes all the way through here how there is an epistemological common ground. There is truth that everyone can and ought to know. It is not hidden. It is not a secret. It is plain as day right before our faces. There is truth that everyone can and ought to know. Mankind, however, in the rebellion, the pride, the self-centeredness, the self-preeminence of his heart, has become a master at suppressing that truth. That is also what is described in this paragraph. And then, of course, last week, we considered the moral outcomes of suppressing that truth. All of it bad news. It's not a pretty picture. It is not necessarily an encouraging walk through the Scriptures. But let's remember that all of this is in the context of the good news, and it is the good news that is good. It is the good news that is encouraging. It is the good news that brings us peace. It is the good news that allows us to be reconciled to God and to be put in right standing before Him. And what we must recognize is that there is the need, that every one of us is in the same boat, that we must be reconciled to God, else we face His wrath and His judgment. And so that wrath is our focus today. What is the wrath of God? It is not something that people like to focus on or talk about. You see, we live in a life, particularly we Westerners, we live in a life so full of options. We have so many options. And we come across options all the time. And we see something, we think we want it, we try it. And if we don't like it, what do? We set it aside, we discard it, we move on to something else. It used to be that the opposite of to buy was to sell. Not anymore. The opposite of buy is to return. You know, the return policy of a store. And that's exactly what mankind has done, as it says in this paragraph of 18 to 32, that man has exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They think they tried God, and they think they don't like it. They think they can find better. That's a tragedy. That also plays into the fact that there is much objection to the idea today that God does reveal His wrath. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God, do we? It's not a pleasant thing. It's not intended to be a pleasant thing. But it is real. And we must recognize it. We must come to grips with it. But the objection to the idea is rooted in the fact that we tend to judge God by our own experience. We think that wrath is anger as a passionate outburst, because we think of our wrath and the way we express wrath. We see it as something from a vengeful disposition, and that is antithetical to love, right? Love and wrath cannot be compatible. I can't help but think how many people find the idea of the wrath of God so distasteful because of their interaction with unloving, vengeful, and judgmental Christians. This word wrath is the word orge, that's translated wrath. it actually has the nuance of it, of an intense desire. An intense desire. Now, when used of mankind in the scriptures, it is synonymous with vengeance. And you read in Paul's writings in the New Testament, wrath, when it's used about mankind in the wrath of man, it's mingled right in there with malice and bitterness in terms of all of these things that we are who in Christ, we are to put them off and to replace them with the mind of Christ. James tells us that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But used of God, when the idea of wrath, and this word orge, is used of God, it is wrath that arises out of His absolute holiness. God's wrath is divested of human-like passions, like revenge. God is not injured by our sin. Think about that for a moment. God is not injured by our sin. He is infinite. He is wholly transcendent. And because He is not injured by our sin, He is not driven to avenge Himself. You see, that's the way we think in human terms. When I am injured by someone else's sin, my human propensity, my fleshly propensity, is to want to avenge myself and injure back. That is not the wrath of God. So we need to be careful that we don't think of God like He's like us. We need to be very careful not to apply God's passions and feelings, apply to God passions and feelings which among humans have their origin in a darkened and deceitful and self-centered heart. All this to say simply that God's wrath is not temperamental. The wrath of God is not a temperamental outburst on His part. But the wrath of God is this, and this is an important definition. The wrath of God is the necessary abhorrence of sin by an infinitely holy God. The wrath of God is an outflow of His perfect character. You could just put it, it's the way God feels about sin. It is divine indignation against sin. Sin being defined as anything that is contrary to His perfect character and purpose. Because we have to remember that God is infinitely holy. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So what is the object of God's wrath? Two things are mentioned in verse 18. First of all is ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. An old word would be impiety. Of course, today when you think of impiety, you think about somebody who's short on apple pie or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. Impiety means simply godlessness. Godlessness. An utterly irreligious person. A life that does not acknowledge God. It is God neglect. It is forgetting that I am a contingent, finite being, and that there is a God, a supreme being, infinitely greater than I am. And it is the complete abandonment and neglect of that truth. As Paul says in this paragraph, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. I don't like it. I'm just going to discard Him. That's godlessness. It is man's rebellion against God, where man exalts himself against God. And man then considers himself to be the highest being, the greatest and most important reality. The result of it is elevating the creature above the Creator. I know, it doesn't make any sense, does it? But that's what we do. We elevate the creature above the Creator. It is the rebellious pride of the human heart which goes so far as to suppress truth that severs itself the truth clearly seen and understood. As he says in verse 20, truth. Man suppresses truth that is clearly seen and understood. In other words, all the reality that exists, man works very hard to try to find some other explanation than God. It is tantamount to the branch that severs itself from the tree. Now think about that. Think of a tree that has many branches. And this one particular branch says, I don't want to be a part of this tree anymore. I am going to cut myself off. And it does. Because it has that option to sever itself. And it severs itself. But the problem is, once that branch is severed from the tree, then what can the branch do? Nothing. It will die. It will wither. It's good only to be put in the burn pile. And it will be, if it remains detached. You look back at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and there are basically two parts to that. There is the part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that is about one's relationship with God. And then there's another part of the Ten Commandments that is about one's relationship with his fellow man, with fellow humanity. And in the greatest command, which sums up the law of Moses, the law of God, the Lord said, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole being, and you should love your neighbor, your fellow man, as yourself. Well, this is the two elements against which the wrath of God are revealed. The ungodliness is that element of one's relationship with God, where in humanity there is no relationship, no acknowledgement of God, complete denial, complete neglect. We expel God from our thoughts. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against that. Secondly, the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness. This can be translated wickedness. And that's the second part of the law. Or the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is about man's relationship with his fellow man. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against issues in that arena because of how we treat each other, if we could put it that way. The wickedness, the unrighteousness, it is man's abuse of his fellow man. And that's what we considered last week in verses 24 to 32. Man's abuse of his fellow man can come in three categories. First of all, twisted motives of self-advancement. Secondly, physical abuses of self-gratification. And no one has the right to think that they can do anything they want to themselves without impacting somebody else. It is a physical abuse, and it will impact others. And thirdly, relational unfaithfulness rooted in self-preeminence. Those three ways that man abuses and man has brokenness in his relationship with his fellow man. Twisted motives, physical abuses, and relational unfaithfulness. And so the wrath of God is revealed against those two things: godlessness, wickedness, ungodliness, unrighteousness. Our neglect of God, our abuse of our fellow man. And one arises out of the other. Now, the statement here says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, my question is, how is the wrath of God revealed? We can look at the Old Testament and we know that the wrath of God was revealed to the Jews through the law. There was plenty there. God says, if you neglect me, if you abandon me, if you turn away from me, you bring judgment upon yourselves. The Jews were a covenant people, and in the law were revealed the demands of God's holiness. as Paul writes it in Romans chapter 8, it is called the righteous requirement of the law. But it is the wrath of God is also revealed to the Gentiles in conscience and reason. Conscience and reason. Because all mankind, every person, is created in the image of God. And there is not a person alive who has not violated his own conscience. Children are excellent at expressing this sort of thing. I believe God gave us children for a sense of humor, didn't He? You ever have a child who knows that they shouldn't be doing something? You know the proverbial statement of getting their hand caught in the cookie jar? Well, sometimes it's more fun to catch the child after they've had their hand in the cookie jar and they simply have the cookie in their hands. And where do they have it? And you have no clue what's going on until they walk past you. And then they're going... Don't you just love that? Guilt written all over them. I'm like, okay, what are you hiding? Nothing. Sin number two. Violated conscience. You see, children just don't have the experience, deception of hiding it as good as we do. How is the wrath of God revealed? Let me quote Everett Harrison in his commentary on Romans. He says, "The unfolding of history involves a disclosure of the wrath of God against sin seen in the terrible corruption and perversion of human life." History reveals how the wrath of God has been revealed. We need to look back at history. And it's not just a law of sowing and reaping, though that is involved. It's not that God is just passive about it. There has been God's intervention. And what does Paul say in this paragraph? God did what? He gave them over. What is that? That is the wrath of God. It is an element of the wrath of God. And to see how God gave them over to their vile passions and their darkened mind... All we need to do is look at history. All we need to do is read the newspaper, watch the news. Just watch TV. You'll see it. God's intervention. He gave them over to the natural consequences of their sin. That is how the wrath of God is revealed. Now, I want us to understand also that that is not all there is to the wrath of God. There is a wrath to come. Remember what we read in 2 Peter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 says that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Interesting. Notice the connection there. How mankind in his rebellious heart has chosen to evict God from his thoughts. Right? And so, in the end, the judgment will be everlasting destruction, what? From the presence of the Lord. Turn back with me to 2 Peter. Those who say, "I don't want anything to do with God," in the end, God will say, "Okay. Then you'll have nothing to do with me forever." It's a tragic thought. And we cannot begin to imagine what eternity without God, not even the chance, the possibility of knowing or acknowledging God or His presence would be. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's look once again at verses 10 to 13. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." I believe in global warming. the earth will get hotter. Look at verse 12. Looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Wrath is yet to come, and it will be a global, a universal wrath of God, in which all unrighteousness will be completely separated from righteousness. Amen. And the two will no longer have any connection to each other. Revelation 6:17, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The truth of the matter is this: all creation will have a final accounting before the Creator. As I said before, man in his rebellion has said, God, I don't want anything to do with You. I can do it better on my own. I don't need You. And in the end, the final judgment will simply be God saying, okay, have it Your way. You don't want anything to do with Me? Then that's the way it will be. I completely, absolutely, unequivocally withdraw myself from You. Try to imagine the abject loneliness that that will engender within the fallen human heart. And that is a condition that will remain for eternity. Paul also talks about the judgment of God in 1 Thessalonians 10. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I'm sorry, I know there are not 10 chapters in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. While there are many who would object to the concept, the idea of a God of wrath, because they would rather just hold on to the fact that God is love. But to simply say that God is love and to neglect His wrath, you would be forgetting the fact that God is an infinitely and absolutely holy God. And His love is holy. And His wrath is holy. And the wrath of God is the necessary abhorrence of sin of an infinitely holy God. And so we conclude this morning with a question. Would you want a God who doesn't care? Would you want a God who doesn't care? We want to make God in our own image, don't we? We want a God because we have this God-shaped vacuum, and so we have to fill it with something, but we'd much rather have a God that we can manipulate. For example, a God who's just about love, and we don't deal with the wrath stuff. But would you want a God who doesn't care? Think about the things in life that we admire. What are the things that we admire? What are the things that we wish for and long for? Justice, harmony, order. The things that we admire include a mom and a dad who are opposed to disorder and vice and disobedience in the family and appropriately do something about it. The opposite is true. Families that are riddled with disorder and vice and disobedience and the parents do nothing about it. We find that repulsive, don't we? Oh, but I love my children. That's not love. Other things that we admire are a civil government that is opposed to crime through just laws and punishes the evildoer. We desire that, don't we? We admire those things. A government that works well and does what it is designed and ordained to do, where crime is curbed and evildoers are punished. Albert Barnes says, "Why shall we not be equally pleased with God, who is opposed to all evil in all parts of the universe?" Makes sense, doesn't it? Would you want a God who doesn't care? This is an important truth to those who might object to the idea of the wrath of God. God would not love good unless he hated evil. His hate of evil, his indignation against sin is the wrath of God. Sin and evil must be properly dealt with if God is sovereign and good. And here's the good news. He has and he will. And that is what makes the good news good. The wrath of God is necessary. If we expel it from the gospel, then the gospel is not complete. We must understand it. We must come to terms to it. The wrath of God is the very reason why every one of us must be reconciled to God, because only in God are you saved from the wrath of God. Amen. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And I urge you this morning, if there is anyone here who has not arrived at that, if you have not surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ for the salvation for everyone who believes, the Bible says that your condition is that you stand condemned. You are bound for the wrath of God. But as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That is what offers us hope and peace and the ability to persevere in this life, in the fallen state of humanity, in all the injustices and hurts and pains and disappointments and abuses that we find.